But the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Let's pray. Father, I just pray as we begin a new book, Lord, in your word, that you would open up the eyes of our understanding to everything it is that you want us to know, Lord. We come here to change. We come here because we don't want to leave here the same as we came. We come here, Lord, because we're looking to your hand, Lord. We're looking to your instruction, Lord. We're looking to your life, Lord, to transform us. And we know that your word says that it is by your word that that happens. I pray that this would be done in each and every one of us this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so first thing first, who wrote the book of Acts? It was none other than Luke, the same author as the book of Luke. Luke was a traveling companion of the apostle Paul. In Colossians 4:14, Paul calls him the beloved physician. Luke was a doctor. Remember the first time I heard that? Luke is a doctor? What is a doctor doing writing the Bible? Shouldn't he be mending people's broken bones or something? Well, praise God for doctors who understand that God has called them to much more than that. Praise God for doctors, construction workers, bankers, waitresses, moms, musicians, students, taxi drivers, whatever, who understand that God has called them to something so much more than what falls into the four corners of their job description. I thank God that Luke didn't say to himself, "You know, I feel real compelled to write a very detailed account of Jesus' life, but you know, what am I doing something like that? I'm not a Christian writer, I'm not a leader, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a preacher." No, he didn't say that. Yes, of all people, a doctor. Just like Eric. He wrote the two of the largest books of the New Testament. Consider this, he and Paul, these two traveling companions, wrote over half of the New Testament. And verse 1 of Acts 1 says this, "The former account I made, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." What's this former account that he's talking about there in verse 1? Again, that's the book of Luke. The book of Luke. Why don't you turn quickly there to the book of Luke, chapter 1. The book of Luke, chapter 1. So this is the first letter that Luke wrote to Theophilus. Luke, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. And just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And so, who is this man, Theophilus? We really don't know. Some commentators think he was a high-ranking Roman official because he's referred to here by Luke as most excellent Theophilus. The only other two times that Luke uses the title most excellent was when he was when Paul in the book of Acts was addressing Roman governors in Acts 23. Felix, Paul addressed him as most excellent Felix, and then later on in Acts 26 to Festus, Paul addressed him as most excellent Festus. So they think that many think that he was a high-ranking Roman official. It doesn't matter so much, really, who he is. What does matter is that this Theophilus was probably hearing many contradictory things about Jesus. Some things do not change. Today, there is so much contradictory things, so much really weirdness out there about who Jesus is, what he's doing in the world today, and what he means to you and me. And so he's writing to this man Theophilus, verse 4 in Luke 1, that he may know the certainty of those things in which he was instructed. So important that you know the certainty of the things of the Word of God. So important. So back in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says again, the former account I made, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. And so now this is really important. First verse of this book, first verses tend to be really, really important in terms of setting a foundation for the whole book. And if ever there was an important verse that introduced the subject matter of a book, it's this one. Please don't miss this. Notice how our friend Dr. Luke describes the book of Luke, that former account. He says here in verse 1 that the book of Luke is the account of all that Jesus began. All that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, if you have a pen or pencil, underline that word began. He says that the book of Luke referred here to as this former account Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up. Meaning what? In other words, during his 3-year ministry on earth and his death and his resurrection and ascension, that was only the beginning. It's as clear as day here. Only the beginning. So brothers and sisters, you must understand that Jesus didn't stop doing and teaching after he was crucified, after he resurrected and ascended into heaven. He didn't stop doing and teaching, verse 1 says. The whole subject and purpose of the book of Acts is to establish and confirm the fact that what Jesus did in his 3-year ministry was only the beginning. His work continues on. And what a tragedy it is today that men and women in the church who believe in Jesus Christ, they believe in the resurrection, they believe in the ascension, they believe that Jesus died for their sins, that he was resurrected, but they don't understand that was just the beginning. And so they live what you may call just worldly, fruitless, purposeless lives. Not understanding that Jesus never stopped working. On the contrary, Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 12 says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now, the book of Acts is about these, how Jesus continues these greater things through very ordinary men and women. That's what the book of Acts is all about. Jesus continued to do the work he had just begun. Of course, now part of that work that Jesus did was finished. What was the last thing that Jesus said on the cross? Or among the last things he said, it was what? It is finished. What was finished? All the work that was necessary for you and me to have an everlasting relationship with God was finished. There's nothing that we can add to that work. Not a single thing. It was finished. The work of the cross was finished. But Jesus' redemptive work on planet Earth had only just begun. Now, one of the real interesting thing about the book of Acts is how it ends. So why don't we just turn to the very last chapter, Acts 28. The very last will be the quickest Bible study I've ever given. 28 chapters in the book of Acts. Let's go to the last couple verses of the book of Acts. The first part of the book of Acts is about the apostles, but mainly the apostle Peter. And then the second half, maybe perhaps the last two-thirds, is about the apostle Paul. And then verse 30, it just says, then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, the first time I ever read that, I'm like, okay, you're not telling me this is the end, right? It's like this abrupt ending. It sort of just stops there, cut off in the middle of a story. And it's almost like Luke, you know, after writing verse 30 and 31, he went out outside to a break and or something, and he got arrested by the Roman soldiers and never finished it. But that's exactly the response that the Holy Spirit wants you to have. The Holy Spirit, who remember is a real author of this book. That Jesus didn't stop working when he died on the cross. He didn't stop working after the ascension. He didn't stop working at the end of the book of Acts. And so if you Google Acts 29, actually, not Acts 28, Acts 29, you'll see all these ministries. They've called themselves Acts 29. And it's sort of a cool name for a ministry because it really is true. The whole point of the book of Acts is that it doesn't end in Acts chapter 28. But the question for you is, are you going to be a part of Acts 29? Are you going to be a part of Acts 29? God hasn't called you to be fat, happy, and blessed. You say, oh no, he's called me to be skinny, happy, and blessed. He hasn't called you to be skinny, happy, and blessed either. He's called you to be a part of that last chapter before Jesus comes again. Acts 29. He continues to do work right up to the present day. Some people like calling the book of Acts the Acts. It says the Acts of the Apostles at the beginning. That word apostles wasn't really there when it was first written. Some like to call it the Acts of Jesus. Because verse 1 says that he had only just began them after the ascension. So back in Acts verse 1 again, it then refers to, in verse 2, it says, again, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It says there in verse 3, it says after his suffering, referring to the last day of his life, in which he was scourged, he was beaten, he was crucified on the cross. The Bible says he was actually beyond recognition. That's what is referred to as his sufferings. And then it says that after his suffering, which included his death, it says by many infallible proofs, he was seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things of God. And so that word infallible can also be translated unmistakable. It is the Greek word tekmerion, which is translated something that is surely and plainly known. It says Jesus appeared in such a way that he was surely, it was the fact that he appeared was just surely and plainly known. The idea was that Jesus' appearance was something that people in the early church really didn't even question. He was seen so many times by so many people, it was just something that was plainly known. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you don't have to turn there with me, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is sharing with the Corinthian church, and he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter. Then he was seen by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present." In other words, they were still alive at the time it was written. Verse 7, "After that, he was seen by James. Then at last, he was seen by me also, as one who was born out of due time," meaning I was the last person to deserve it, but I saw him too. And so Jesus, again, was seen. He made his presence known by many infallible proofs, unmistakable proofs. So then it goes on in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. And it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John," referring to John the Baptist, "truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so Jesus, that's that they're assembled together right before he is taken up into heaven, and he says, "Do not depart from Jerusalem," verse 4, "but wait." So Jesus says, "Wait." Wait? What do you mean, wait? Doesn't it say in Matthew 28, "Go? Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit"? Go? Why is he telling them now to wait? What's up with the wait? Actually, the contrast between go and wait is even more pronounced in the last chapter of the book of Luke. Remember, Luke wrote both books, Luke and Acts. Those two chapters overlap each other. There's a parallel account of Jesus' last command and his ascension in the last chapter of the book of Luke. And if you look in the last chapter, you don't have to turn there, but the last chapter of the book of Luke, instead of using the word wait, he uses the word tarry. In the last chapter of Luke, actually Luke 24:49, Jesus says, "Behold," again, he's speaking to the same disciples. He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now that word tarry that's used in Luke 24, the Greek word is the word kathizo. It is a word used throughout the New Testament. But every other time it's used in the New Testament, it doesn't say tarry, it says sit. Jesus says to them, "Wait in Jerusalem and sit." So they're like, again, sit, go, Why is he saying sit? He seems really serious about this. What he's really saying is, don't you dare move until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what's going on? Why is he saying such a thing? I mean, aren't these disciples ready? Aren't they ready? I mean, they've been with him for 3 years. They've heard every teaching of Jesus. They've seen Jesus give sight to the blind. They've seen him give hearing to the deaf. They've seen him make the lame walk, the dead raised to life. They've seen every conceivable miracle. They've seen, have witnessed how Jesus respond to every conceivable affliction with the uttermost self-control. They've seen his boldness. They've seen his power, his wisdom, his devotion to God, his prayer life. Could anyone in human history have been more prepared than these men? Surely they were ready to go. Actually, no, they weren't at all. Why don't we read just a little bit about that? Turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Again, Matthew 26, the very end of Jesus' ministry. Actually, it's the night before he died, after all these men had been being prepared for 3 years. So let's go just to Matthew 26. That's four books to the left. Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus is there. He is celebrating the First Communion, the Last Supper, with the disciples. And he says in verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble.'" That word means to fall away. "All of you will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Peter sometimes gets a bad rap. This says, so said all the disciples. And then just skip over to verse 47. This is the account of the arrest of Jesus. It says, "While he," Jesus, "was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people." Now skip down to verse 55. "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all of the disciples forsook him and fled." It says all of the disciples forsook him and fled. They had heard every teaching of Jesus. They had seen every miracle. They had seen his devotion to God, his prayer life, his strength, his courage, his power. They had to a man rose up and declared, "Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not forsake you." And this is how far they got. Just a few hours. Just a few hours after they had got up and declared that to a man. It says they all forsook him and fled. And brothers and sisters, I've underlined that verse. I've circled it. I've stared at that verse. Because I want a reminder that this is the best I can do in the power of my own strength. This is the best I can do in the power of my own strength. Doesn't matter how much training you've had in ministry. Doesn't matter how godly your parents have been growing up. Doesn't matter how often you've been to church, how much you've read the Bible. Doesn't even matter how much you've prayed or helped people out or missions trips, whatever. This is the best you can do in the power of your own strength. It says, and all the disciples forsook him and fled. I can't help but also read verses 69 through 75, so I will. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied, saying, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and he wept bitterly. I don't know about you, but for me, I can't count the number of times in my life I've made commitments to the Lord, or the life I promise to live, Lord. I promise to do that. I promise to do that, whatever. I'll do this for you. I'll do that for you. I'll be a superstar for Jesus. And I wind up in the exact same place, a bitter weeping in my soul. A sense of just utter failure. And so I strongly recommend, circle that verse too, that last verse there where it says, "So he went out and wept bitterly." Also, circle verse 74 where it says he began to curse and swear, because that is the best you can do when you try living the Christian life. When you try living Matthew 1 to chapters 1 to verse to chapters 26 in the power of your own strength. They had been taught all those things in those first 26, 27 chapters. But this is the best they could do. And so back in Acts chapter 1, again, what did Jesus say? He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he instructs them, it says in verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." Jesus knew what was going to happen if they didn't wait. They were just going to flop. And he said in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water. But brothers and sisters, we need so much more than a water baptism. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit." And that's why Jesus says to them, "But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So you can have all the training in the world, but if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you will not be able to be the man, the woman that God has called you to be. So in verse 7, Jesus continues. It says that Jesus said to them, let's go to verse 6. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Now here's what's important. He calls this receiving of power of the Holy Spirit, he calls it in verse 4 a promise. He calls it a promise. Receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a promise. A couple years back, we were in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul declares, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ Jesus. The promise isn't just for pastors. The promise isn't just for worship leaders. It's not just for people who go off and on short-term mission trips. The promise is for everyone who is in Christ. And Jesus calls it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for truly John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, that word baptized is an important word in order to understand really what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how many of you have been around someone who has just been baptized in water. But when someone is baptized in water, you go up to them and you hug them and you sort of cringe because why? They're wet. And you know you're about to get wet. And then you have the imprint of their arms and whatever all around you after they're baptized. It means, the word baptism, immerso in the Greek, it means to be immersed in water. That's why we baptize by water at Calvary Chapel. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same thing. The Bible teaches that when you are saved, when you give your life to Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. At that point, Christ lives in you. And the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit in you at the time of salvation, but it also speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And that's what it says in verse 8. It says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That is talking not about the Holy Spirit that a man or woman receives at the time of their salvation, when the Holy Spirit is put in them. This is talking about something different, where the baptism or the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Comes upon them. Now, this subject of the Holy Spirit is so very important, and it's a tragedy that a subject that is so very important is also so very controversial. There's two extremes on this particular subject. One extreme is you have Christians, that's all they ever want to talk about. Now, all they ever want to talk about is the baptism, the experience of the Holy Spirit. There's another group who never wants to talk about the Holy Spirit. You bring up that topic and, man, weirdness is going to happen. A person will start like jumping from chandeliers or doing flips or weirding out on me, so I don't want to do that. And apparently these disciples here were amongst that group because Jesus told them, wait in Jerusalem until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what do? They immediately changed the subject. Verse 6, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God? They wanted a prophecy update. And what did Jesus do? He immediately changed the subject back to the most important thing. Not that prophecy isn't important, it is. But he turns it back to the most important thing. Remember, Jesus is just about to ascend into heaven. These are his last words. Last words tend to be very important words. Certainly these were. So he changed the subject back from, you know, when he's going to come and return again. And he says, listen, don't worry about that in verse 7 in so many words. He says, you wait until you receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So he goes back and he tells them again about this most important thing. Because why? He knew that he was about to ascend into heaven, and he knew if they went out and they did in the power of their own strength without being baptized by the Holy Spirit, they would just flop. You know, I heard a wonderful sermon about Samson this past weekend. It says Samson, in the last day, really the last few minutes of his life, was the first time he had ever prayed to God. He had ever asked for God's power. He lived his entire life in the power of his own strength. You remember Samson, he took a Nazirite vow and he never cut his hair.
which is part of the Nazarite vow. And he was an extremely powerful man. And his power was tied to his vow. And his whole life he went around in the power of his own strength. And it says, though, in the last couple minutes of his life, he finally asked for the power of God in his life. And it says he killed more in the last few minutes of his life than he did the enemies of God. Rather, he killed more of the enemies of God in the last few minutes of his life than the rest of his life combined. The rest of his life combined, he had been operating in the power of his own strength. He'd been doing stuff like, how many foxes did he... He tied up the, 40 foxes? What's the number? I can't remember. What a waste of time. You talk about someone operating in their own strength. He's tying up tails of foxes, lighting them on fire, and they go out into the field of the Philistines and burn up the fields of the Philistines. And that's what we do when we are operating in the power of our own strength. We're going around doing crazy things like crazy ideas that we get in our own head, tying up foxes' tails. I don't know about you, but I've spent a good amount of time in my life tying up foxes' tails. Oh yeah, God wants me to tie up these two foxes' tails and, you know, light them on fire, put a little kerosene on it, light it, and see what happens. So that's what we do when we sort of run off and we don't wait on the plan of the Lord and to be empowered by the Lord. I was in the Psalms this morning and just reading the Psalms, and I'm always so blessed just being in the Psalms. We're actually going through the Psalms on Sunday night. And Psalm 138, verse 3 says this. It says, "You, Lord, made me bold with strength in my soul." You, Lord, made me bold with strength in my soul. And that is a reference to the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit upon David's life. The Bible does say that David had the Holy Spirit upon him. But without that Holy Spirit, we're going to be out tying up foxes' tails and then just failing miserably at God, what God really wants us to do. We need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, you may ask, well, how does that happen? How am I to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? Well, first you have to understand in verse 4 that it is a promise to everyone. And then you simply have to ask. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says this. He says in verse 9, "So I say to you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." He says, "If a son ask for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, the Bible does teach that some people are not only receive a deposit of the Holy Spirit at the time of their salvation, it also teaches that some are baptized at that point. It also says that many others have a different experience where they receive the Holy Spirit for salvation, but they are not baptized until a later time. And I don't want anyone to leave today unsure of whether they've been baptized
by the Holy Spirit. And the reason I don't want to is because I so much want you to be the man and woman that God has called you to be, and you can't unless you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8 again of chapter 1 of Acts. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in other words, you cannot be a witness. And a witness is someone who not only speaks the truth, the witness is someone who lives the truth. Verse 8 says, as clear can be, you cannot be a witness for Jesus in the world, in your family, in your community, at work, unless you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, unless you receive power of the Holy Spirit. And you may ask, well, how do I know if I have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is this. If you have given your life to Christ and you've asked Him onto the throne of your heart, and you look back at your life, you reflect upon your life, serving the Lord, and looking back, there's simply no natural means of explaining how you did what you did. That means that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You know it's God if there's a, you know it has to be God if there's no human explanation. And so we just read in verse 8 that in order to be a witness, in order to live Matthew 1 through 28 and the book of Luke and the book of Mark and the book of John, you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And if you've been living that life, whether you ever consciously asked the Holy Spirit to come and for God to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, it means, though, that you have. Because the life that God calls the standard in the Bible is so much more than what anyone can ever accomplish in their own strength. I mean, if these 11 men were around Jesus for 3 whole years, seeing everything He did, being trained like no one has ever been trained, if they flopped the way they did, certainly we will. And so if you reflect upon your life and you're like, wow, that really is true. I really have no idea. No explanation. It means that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But the good news is that we can always go back for more. Jesus says, again, in Luke 11, we just read it. He said, you want the Holy Spirit? You want more of it? Ask for it. Because the truth of the matter is, what? We leak. When I hug someone who has been baptized by water, I get, you know, water all over me. But when I go to someone who is full of the Holy Spirit, who has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, who's living a spirit-filled life, the same thing happens, that the Spirit is just, the residue is all over me at the time. But what happens when you're living a life where constantly you're leaving residue on everyone else? They're drawing the Holy Spirit from you, in a sense. Well, you need an extra filling. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, as we close the service now, actually, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. But as we close the service now, I'm just going to give everyone just the opportunity, if they've never done so, to ask the Lord to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. We need it. We have been called into a city to live in a city which arguably is one of the most difficult ministries on the face of the earth. It's the academic center of the world, and the academics that are being taught here and received, given to men and women who then go throughout the entire world, are academics which are opposed to virtually everything in the Word of God. And you've been called to live here. And you're never going to be successful unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You will flop. And so I am going to just give this opportunity to have anyone who wants to just ask to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not satisfy the lusts of your flesh." If you have been living a life satisfying the lusts of your flesh, it means that you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, and you need to go to God with all humility and say, "Lord, please, I need the Holy Spirit. You call it the promise. It's a promise for me. I need it." So before the worship team begins to play, I'd like to, anyone who would like to receive the Holy Spirit, to pray for the Holy Spirit to come into their life, I'd like you to stand up. I'd like you to stand up right now. Don't have to be ashamed. If you don't stand up, doesn't mean that you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. But if you would like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus said quite clearly, if you don't have, ask. He said, again in Luke chapter 11, "If you, being evil, give good gifts to your children, why would not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So if you'd like the Holy Spirit, if you'd like to ask the Holy Spirit into your life, you can stand up. And so I'm going to just say this prayer on behalf of everyone standing. Father, we thank You, Lord, that we need not live our life in our own strength. We thank You, Lord, that You promised before You left this earth that You would not leave us as orphans, but You would send the Holy Spirit to work and to will through us. And we ask You now, Lord, to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to baptize us with Your Holy Spirit, so that, Lord, when we leave this place today, people will be left with an imprint on them after interacting with us, Lord. And people will sense Your presence. Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit. We thank You that we believe, Lord, that Your word that says being filled with the Holy Spirit is a promise that You have promised to give us. We thank You for that. And we believe Your word. And we receive that gift, the gift of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.